Everybody's doing well, right? Everybody's doing well?
Yeah.
Right? That song had nothing to do with nobody's life. Everybody is just winning everything every day. There's never a difficulty. We have no challenges. I don't know why they make songs like that for us folks that have no problems at all, right? There'll be confessions after the service. Okay. Praise the Lord. But that's what's great about the Lord. That's what's great about faith. That's what's great about being able to come together with brothers and sisters to be able to share our difficulties, not so that we walk around carrying burdens, but so that we have help in solving problems. And that's what fellowship is supposed to be all about. That's what church is supposed to be all about. That's what's coming together outside of church is supposed to be all about. So, welcome. I'm going to have some quick announcements. And then my brother John, who is finishing up his, I don't want to say this incorrectly, the David Ramsey Financial Peace University training is going to come up. He's going to talk. I believe we have a couple of people that are going to give testimonies. They said they would, so we'll see. And then they'll be talking about starting the next series. So, Bob, what do we got for announcements?
Linda. Hey, happy birthday.
Oh, we're out of control, aren't we? So, Jenny is not 30. But coming soon to a theater near you. Linda Vieira is not 30 either.
Nope.
Something about the rearview mirror on 30, right? And Katya is not 30 either, but she thinks she is. Right, Carla? Yeah. Happy birthday to everybody. And a happy anniversary to Phil and Ann. 20 years. Praise the Lord. Bible studies. We're doing Bible studies here on Monday night, starting at 7 o'clock.
That's good.
And prayer at Rev. Joe's. Rev. Joe's and ours. My house too, right? Thank you. I just want to make sure. Now, guys, this is only a month away. All right? So we want to make sure that...
I get registration cards. They all need to get them.
Okay. We need to make sure that you guys are please scheduling that Saturday so that we can come and support the apostles. We can come and be a part of the conference. Of course, Thursday and Friday night is open to everybody, but the Saturday is fathers and sons 13 and up, okay? So please come and see Rev Bev for registration, or she'll come and see you. Again, we should be marking our calendar for September for the ladies. And building fund so far for this. Okay, we only put up April 24th. So far this month, $558. And today is May, so that is what we had for the month. John, you want to come on up and bring your... testimonials. Joe, can I have the mic? The men came up. Oh, next week is Mother's Day. No, you ladies only get one day a year. That's it. Period. I actually got something that I found that we're going to have some fun next week. All right? So stay tuned. Next week's going to be fun for Mother's Day. Gentlemen?
John just asked to share a little something. And the class has been very, very helpful. And... I don't want this to sound like a commercial or something, but it's definitely going to help you to get in the right direction if you're in the wrong direction financially. It will definitely set you up to get you going where you need to be and get out of a rut. And we've been in a rut, and already since that time, we've got an emergency fund of $1,000. Praise God. We've already gotten through some bills, and we're budgeting like we should be. And, you know, we're trying to be strong with the Lord's help. And all this has encouraged us to do that and to show us. It's a wonderful program, and I would recommend it to anybody. Amen.
Well, I got to actually concur with John. The class that John Lemer is presenting is a great, great learning tool. It helped me prioritize things that weren't in order the way they should be. I thought I had things in order. I got financial annuities and things through work and things on the side that I thought was doing the right thing. This is a very, very simple course. And it really, really puts it into perspective. And the one thing that I find today is they don't talk about financial freedom in high school. They don't even teach you to balance your checkbook anymore. And those are things that are really important. And I started my retirement and all my annuities later in life, probably my early 30s. And John Ramsey's thing says, if you start at the age of 18, when you start to get into the workforce at a young age, you're going to be in a better situation at my age when you start younger, okay? And it's, again, the program is real, real simple, and it really helps you balance out your financial problems in a simplified way. You know, I encourage not just adults, but younger generational people that are coming into the work career path, I would recommend that you take it as well. My father always told me, plan for the future and start young. And I didn't always believe what my dad told me. But if I had started at the age of 18 and 20, I wouldn't be in the debt that I'm in right now. Not that I'm in a whole lot of debt. I mean, we all have debt to some degree. I'm not in a whole lot of credit card debt, and that's really the number one thing. If you have a credit card debt, you got to really get that out of your life because that's going to suck you down even deeper. John's a great teacher, and I really encourage everybody, again, to look into it, and it's going to help me in the future. Thank you, John.
Just a couple of tidbits of information. There was a study done not too long ago by U.S. World News and World Report, and basically what they said is the average family that makes $60,000 a year loses $2 to $6 million potential in their lifetime. And one of the main reasons why is because people don't know how to use their finances. Let me just give you a simple for instance. If you invest $2,000 a year, and let's say you've got 40 years to retirement, there's a simple rule called the Rule of 72. It talks about how fast your money doubles. So now, if we were to invest and get a below average stock market return of 9%, you divide that into 72, that's 8. If we're going to invest for 40 years, you divide 8 into 40, and it tells you how many times your money will double. That's 5 times. So if you start at 25, you invest $2,000 at 25. 8 years later, it's going to be 4. 8 years later, it'll be 8. 8 years later, it's 16. 8 years later, it's 32. 8 years later, it's $64,000 on an investment that you made for $2,000. By the time you retire, you've got $64,000. Government allows you to put $5,000, or actually $5,500 away. Up until 50, then you're allowed to do more to get caught up. Do the same thing for $5,000. First 8 years, 5 comes 10. Next 8 years, 20. Next 8 years, 40. Next 8 years, 80. Next 8 years, 160. You can easily see how you can lose a potential of $2 to $6 million a year just because you're not being wise. Now, to me personally, the best class was Buyer Beware, because we're taught to be consumers in this country far beyond more than what we need based on all want. Billions of dollars are spent a year to get you to spend money on things you don't need. So what happened is we just been, I just want to lay that back. This is Financial Peace University. It's related with Dave Ramsey out of Tennessee. He's been doing this a long time. It's a 9-week course, and what happens is, in this particular case, we've just finished the course. What I'd like to know from you, I am going to be doing more classes, but generally speaking, during the summer tends to be a bad time to do classes. However, if people want to do classes during the summer, I have no problem doing classes during the summer as long as I know there'll be attendance, because attendance is key to be successful. So if you want to go to do a class during the summer, please see me after church, and then we can talk about it and organize it. If not, I'll probably begin something maybe mid-August, so I can try to get two of them in before Christmas time, okay? Even if they overlap a little bit, all right? So it's well worth it. You do have to purchase the kit. I don't get anything out of this at all. This is strictly ministerial type stuff for me, just to minister to people, to turn around, try to help people, and to do exactly what Jesus came here to do, to set us free.
Praise the Lord, we have such freedom in this church. Anyway, I don't want to share too much about what I somebody sent me something that I saw on Facebook, and especially with what John was just saying, I showed it to the ladies in my life. I sent it to them, and they reacted. But next week for Mother's Day, we're going to see how women were portrayed just 40, 50, 60 years ago. And how they were treated. But the fact of the matter is, you know, though there is more women's lib, as they say, or, you know, everything else, we still tend to not give honor where honor is due. And, you know, even though, you know, somebody was trying to say Mother's Day is every day. Somebody tried to take over the service and the message. Anyway, the fact of the matter is, without moms, they are the foundation. They are a root that that grows the family and grows the home. And so we're going to have some fun next Mother's Day, so come expecting, okay? Are we ready with our tithes, our offerings, and our alms? We are going to be taking communion today. So whoever goes upstairs, please bear that in mind and come down by 11:30. Hold your offering up to the Lord. Father God, we just want to thank you. We want to thank you, Lord, for the ability to give. We want to thank you, Lord, for financial freedom. We want to thank you, Lord, that though the finances are not supposed to be the first thing in our life, when we do things the way you have asked us to do them, we will see the power and the potential, because it's not just, it's not just for us in the first place, Lord, but for what we can do with it, for the people that we can take care of, for the people that we can help support, not only just our family, Lord, but for the poor, for the helpless, for the homeless. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you continue to teach us and grow us. We thank you, Lord, that as we trust you, you, Father God, trust us, because you do tell us that you give seed to the sower. So only those who give, Father God, will receive from you in your bounty, your promise. So, Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this, as we thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, and everybody said. Amen. Why don't you come on up, greet somebody quickly as you go back to your seat.
In this time of desperation, believe in this broken generation. When all is dark, you help us see there is only one salvation. Christ, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. We believe. So let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs we sing.
What's the name of the Lord? Something else that I did want to put in the announcements that I should have had done. If I can have everybody's attention before we release Children's Church. Tonight is the Holocaust Memorial at Buttonwood Park. It starts at 6:15. It's when we come together to commemorate the 6 million Jews that were killed, along with 30 million other people during World War II. Then we go to the synagogue. Tonight, our guest speaker is a 91-year-old Holocaust survivor.
Oh, wow.
He was 13 years old when he was in the camps. I have the honor of introducing him tonight.
Wow.
At the synagogue. So if you have the opportunity and you want to come by, it's always quite the blessing to hear not only what people have gone through, that's obviously not the blessing, but what it did to them in their lives and how they've transformed. This Thursday is the National Day of Prayer, and in conjunction with Ken Buongiorno's church, the Assembly of God, and the Bethel AME, we'll be hosting a National Day of Prayer service at the Bethel AME downtown on County Street at 7 o'clock Thursday night. So if you have an opportunity to come Thursday to join us down at the Bethel AME, we'll be there at 7 o'clock, okay? And I'd encourage people, I know that it'll only be about an hour, the service, and there'll be some refreshments afterwards if you are in the area. And one last thing, Lorraine isn't here today because they have some family gathering that they had to be in, but she asked if we could keep her cousin's wife in prayer, Lisa Dismarius. She's been diagnosed with stage 4 liver cancer. So if we can keep her in prayer. Lisa, L-E-E-Z-A, Dismarius, okay? Bless the name of the Lord. May the Lord watch over Lisa and her family. Give her comfort. We pray for healing, Lord, because as we said earlier, it ain't over till it's over. But, Father God, for all the things that they will be going through, are going through, Father God, we just ask for your strength, your comfort, and your peace to be upon that family, in Jesus' name. And that's right. Remember last week we lifted up Apostle for a back problem. He's not here today because apparently they think it's a severe pinched nerve. So he's in a lot of pain, not moving much. Rev Bev is booting him a little bit, trying to get him up, trying to get him moving. She's going back home to take him to lunch one way or another, kicking and screaming if possible, if necessary. But he goes back tomorrow to find out from the x-rays and all. So let's keep him in prayer too, okay? He's been in a lot of pain. It's been kind of stiff and difficult to move. So let's keep him in prayer also. Amen? Is there anything else we want to lift up before we move on? If you're ready, then let's turn to Acts chapter 17. You hear me talk about the church in Berea quite a bit. And last week when we were talking about the churches, and I'm looking at the map. Someday I'm going to be sophisticated. I'm going to get stuff to Bob so that he can throw maps up there and everything else. But the church in Berea is actually, when we talked about the church last week, it's in the southern tip of Greece. And when you look at where Ephesus is, you have this body of water. So you can't get across unless you're taking a boat or going around the landmass. When you're coming around the landmass, you come to Thessalonica, which is where the letter of Thessalonians was sent to. And you come down a little bit further, you see the town of Berea. And then as you go down further, that's where you find Sparta and you find the other towns that we were talking about last week. Berea has always been, and it's that one special, these set of scriptures that has always ministered a lot to me. I do try to understand the Word of God. I try to study. I want to understand, and I want to learn. Sometimes, and you guys have heard me say this, sometimes I get frustrated listening to different preachers, and sometimes I've gotten to the point where I don't even want to watch Christian TV or listen to Christian radio. Now, I'm not telling you not to. Understand what I'm saying, okay? But unless people are teaching and using the scriptures, if we just start talking about what we think the scriptures are saying rather than trying to understand what the scriptures are actually talking about, then what happens is we get into our own thing. And so since I brought up Berea again, since I saw it, I says, you know, I'm going to go to those scriptures and we're going to talk a little bit about it. We're going to talk about it because I think way too many times what ends up happening is we have all these separations in the body of Christ. And most of it is because we just want to believe the things that make us feel good. Yeah. The things that sometimes challenge us, we don't really seek to understand it. We try to ignore it. And that's human nature. Human nature is not trying to do something that makes us uncomfortable. Remember when you were in school and you had a term paper to write? How many of us waited till the last minute? That's me. Okay? Wait till the last minute. Why? Because we'd get anxiety, we'd get, you know, all this angst. Now I knew some people, doggone it, the assignment came today, they had it written tomorrow. Psychotics.
That's me.
You know what I'm saying? What is wrong with you? Okay? And yet, that's the perfect. Cheryl, you're perfect. That's the perfect type of way to do things. Don't let it slow you down. Just attack it right away. Just go for it and understand it. Get it done. Get it out of the way. Now it's in your rearview mirror. You're not looking for it anymore. You guys watch me preach every week. Sometimes I'm sorry for you. I hope not, actually. I pray you're not sorry. But here's the thing. I don't use a lot of notes. You want to know why I don't use a lot of notes? Because when I start writing out notes, I write too much. I write too much. And if those of you who remember the old days, I used to have 8 pages to do a half-hour teaching. You know? I'd have so many stinking notes that I couldn't get through the teaching. I didn't necessarily trust God to bring me to where I am. So this is the way I am. When I'm in the community, when I spoke at the State House, when I speak in the City Hall, when I speak on TV, when I talk to anybody this week, we were invited. You know, I was asked by the governor's office to set up a meeting, to be a part of a meeting with the lieutenant governor. They asked me to bring ministers. I had 10. It was about 40 people in the room. I didn't write nothing down. I just speak. Because when I start writing down, I start shoehorning myself. That's the way I am. Every year, we write a letter for our annual book in the Interchurch Council. There's a big joke around the council because Connie, my office administrator who creates the book, wants everybody's annual report, and she starts telling everybody in February, don't forget I'm going to need the annual report. Then she makes it official at the end of March. Reports are due by May 14th, okay? Because she's got to create the book. It's got to be printed out and ready for June. Take a guess. Who's the last person every year? Every year. Every year. What leadership capability, huh? My sister-in-law, Janice, started working for us a year ago. She needed work. I needed an employee. I thought she'd be good. She's actually excelled in the job. Connie sends out the letter asking everybody to send in their reports. I've got 12 people that work for me. I got five others that are on my board that have to give reports because of ministries that they oversee. My sister-in-law, Janice, sent the report in like within a day. And Connie sends a thank you to Janice and copies me. Janice, I didn't think this was capable in the Lima family. She's had a little bit of history with the Lima family. You know? The thing is, what I'm getting at is the things that, for me, writing, and usually when I write something, I've written plenty of things that have ended up in the paper. I've written plenty of things and letters, and people usually say that they're extraordinary. That's what I get told by others. I get great angst, but that's what I get told by others. Oh, you got such a gift for writing. I say, if you only knew. If you only knew the angst that I go through. I mean, guys, I will walk anywhere and talk to anybody, but tell me to write something, and it's like I'm a third grader. The fact of the matter is, God gives us gifts to be able to do different things in different places in different ways. The things that we are comfortable with, we have no problem moving forward in. But the things that we're not comfortable with, we back away. And that's why I think sometimes studying the Bible, studying the Word of God, learning what God is wanting us and from us can sometimes be difficult for us because when we get uncomfortable, we're not exactly wanting to go back to that. We don't want to go back to that. And I find that unless you have that new convert zeal, even after, you know, Paul mentioned it this morning when he introduced the song. Especially for those who have been in the faith for a while. When we first come to God, when we first accept Jesus Christ, we get this zeal that's just so exciting. Yep. Because everything's new and everything's possible. And for a while there, that zeal carries you. But then you start to realize that life is still life. And I'm still dealing with some of the same struggles. I'm still dealing with financial difficulties. Even though the Word promises me that he'll multiply my giving 30, 60, and 100 fold. But am I doing what the Word is telling me to do? Or am I just, you know, paying attention to what I'm doing outside? That's why study is necessary. How many people realize that according to the Word of God, one of the ways that you're going to be able to increase your finances is by giving it away? That doesn't make sense. It is not a logical concept. The Bible teaches tithing. That means 10% a week. The Bible says that if you give 10% of what you earn, God will open up the windows of heaven so that he may pour out the blessings. The tithe doesn't even start the pouring. It just opens up the channel. Okay? But if I don't read that, then I don't understand that. And what ends up happening is then it says about the offering, which is to take care of the poor. That's where it really excels. I mean, the offering is for the church, actually. The alms are for the poor. The offering is to take care of the house of God, which, when you go back to the book of Haggai, it says, you know, you take care of your house, and you make sure it's all set, and you make sure it's beautiful, and you make sure it's all clean, while my house is in disrepair. See, the thing is if we don't pay attention to the things that the Bible tells us, then we don't understand when all of a sudden we struggle. And tithing, by the way, just so that we go back to Dave Ramsey, I'm not sure actually he's quoted this, but I know I've read where he believes this too, and I definitely believe this. Forget the 10%. Everybody gets all hung up on the 10%. Stop to think about what you spend your money on and just how much percent you spend in places that you shouldn't be spending. Okay? You know, it's not just what you do with the 10, it's what you do with the other 92. All right? So that I want to stop. Did we get to Acts chapter 17? Why don't we get started? Just so that you realize, just before they reach this place where they're going to Berea, the beginning of this chapter talks about how they just came out of Thessalonica. In fact, in Thessalonica, they were not being received real well. Now, you got to remember, these are folks that came out of Israel. They were Jewish. They're in a land that is predominantly Jewish, tribes of Israel, okay? Now, this is not against the Jews. This is the faith that they grew up in. So when they're talking about Jesus Christ, the folks that have been in the faith that they knew did not like these rabble-rousers. Okay? In fact, the few scriptures just before this, it actually talks about how they raised up troublemakers to start trouble so that they could accuse Paul and Silas of starting trouble and get them tossed into jail. Basically saying that because they were claiming that Jesus was king, that it was an opposition to the emperor of Rome, and so they were actually creating sedition in the people. And they were arrested, it tells us. But when the Roman authorities, it says that they had to post, basically they posted bail and were released. Rome wouldn't have done that if they actually thought they were true rabble-rousers. But again, because of the people and because of the trouble, they did that. Paul's friends, they posted bail, and now they are here going towards Berea. It says that very night the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Paul, in his belief, in his understanding of his mission sent to him by God, Jesus Christ himself, on that road to Damascus, and when he was in the desert being trained by the Lord, he knew that his mission was to go out and share the story of Christ. Okay? So whenever he'd go into a new town, he would always go to the Jewish synagogue because that was the seat of where there was talk of the Lord. Verse 11. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. Now, I say this to you guys all the time. I want to see eager faces when I speak. No, I don't say that. But I would like eager faces when I speak. I got to teach you guys what eager means. There you go. I got one eager face. The people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. But they did more than just listen. And this is the key. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. See, what I find way too many times is that, and we're going to go a little bit further in this, and we're going to talk a little bit about it, is that too many times we become superficial in our faith. Oh, I listen to Christian TV, or I listen to Christian radio, or I listen to Christian songs. I do all these things, okay? I listen. I watch. God don't want your listening, and God just doesn't want your watching. God wants your doing. You understand what I'm saying? It says more than just, it says they searched the scriptures. They listened. They were more open-minded. and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. Paul was here for 3 weeks. Continue, verse 12. As a result, now was it as a result of their teaching? Or was it as a result of their searching? True believers become believers not just because they've heard one message. They might be moved. They might recognize a place that they have to change in life. But to become true believers, to become true Christians where you're walking and talking in faith, where you're actually trusting God, you have to go beyond to search the scriptures so that you can trust what God is trying to teach us. But Pastor, what about when there's no answer? Well, there's a part there too. That's when we have to believe in faith. We have to trust God even when there is no trust to have. We were talking earlier, again, Paul brought up, you know, when you've been praying for something year after year after year and you don't see change. And then you recognize that Moses prayed for Israel. And for 40 years, what did they do? Walk the wilderness. Can you imagine doing everything that God has asked you to do, and then because of something that was wrong, and you're the leader. You're the leader. And now because of what happened in those that followed you, because of the disbelief, you're walking the wilderness for 40 years. You're still leading them. Well, is that my fault as the leader? See, too many times... ministers take the responsibility of where the church is. There is a responsibility to be taken, but the responsibility is twofold. It's not for just those that lead, but for those that listen. And what do we do with it? I mean, stop to think about it. I don't want to show of hands, but stop to think about this in your own daily life. Let's apply it to ourselves. You come here Sunday mornings. How many of us take what you learn on Sunday morning, take what you hear, and go home and look at those scriptures again? How many of us truly examine where am I in comparison to what Pastor was talking about this week? Am I doing this? Am I judging like that? The Pastor brought up a good point. How does that apply to my life? How many of us truly do that during the course of the week? How many, when you hear about how we're supposed to do something, go out now and do it? Or do we go back home and you know, well, you know, the laundry's got to get done and the things, and there's that TV show that I wanted to watch, and then all of a sudden we forget the message. I mean, how many of us come next week remember what last week's message was? And I'm not picking on you. I'm picking on all of us because it's happened to me. See, the thing is, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that we do separately or do better or do anything else. We all struggle with these things on a daily schedule. I want to be better. I mean, again, go back to Paul. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, sometimes that's how I'm feeling. And you know what? I would rather feel that, because then I understand and recognize where I am than those who say, I got no problems. I'm fine. Too many of us are walking around thinking we got it all together, and then as soon as something goes wrong, we're mad at God, we're mad at each other, we're mad at the church, we're mad at the world. And yet, tell me what the Bible doesn't tell us. Pray for those that are in office. Love those that hate you, hurt you, and spitefully use you. Don't think that because you've come to the kingdom that you won't have difficulties. If they hated me, they'll hate you. And we walk around saying, we get all defensive. Who do they think they are? We're going to bring them down. I mean, I hear that from the body. The word warns us of all these things. But if we're not looking and searching out the word, then we will not be prepared. And then our hearts get hurt, our psyches get messed up, and we think we're justified in our anger, in our hurt, in our depression, in our withdrawal, even though God tells us to pull in. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. It's interesting they broke it up, but I'll explain that in a minute too. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind. So again, Thessalonica sends trouble down to Berea. Berea was willing to accept them. Berea was accepting them. But you had people that are always looking to tear somebody else down. They're not looking for truth. They're not looking for answers. They're not even looking to sit down at the table and really try to come to an understanding with each other. What they want is I'm validated by taking you out.
That's right. Yeah. Makes me feel good about myself.
It's the bottom line. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. You can only imagine Paul with all that he had, all the wisdom, having grown up as a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the head Pharisee, would have an incredible knowledge of Jehovah, would have an incredible basic knowledge. So when he'd walk into a synagogue, it wouldn't be that he'd be uncomfortable. And because he's now accepted and understood who Jesus Christ is, he's able to open up the scriptures to them about the Messiah. And yet, every time he went someplace, it wasn't that they were always with open arms. Sometimes this is what was happening. If you read the book of Acts, there's the time that he goes to the one town, and they not only get upset, but the first time he preached, it says he preached so long that somebody fell out a window. Okay? And they got so angry with him that they had to sneak him outside the walls of the city in a basket, lowering him out of the walls of the city because so many people were angry with him because he was bringing this message about this Messiah, and yet they weren't accepting of that yet. He goes to one town. They get so upset with him, they stone him. Actually, if you read those scriptures, there's actually a belief that he actually died, that the Spirit of the Lord brought him back. And what does it say? He not only got tossed out, the body, after he got stoned, was tossed outside the city, it says that he got up and walked back in. I'm telling you, when there's stones on with my name on it, I'm not walking back in. You got to know that you know that you know that you called by God to be there. You know? While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. Now, remember we talked about Athens, okay? Remember we talked about Athens, and remember we talked about how it was a town that had everything in it. Commerce went by land, came by sea, so it was a thriving big city town. Had all the stuff that a big city town is going to have. But Athens also, being Greek, was also one of the places where there was a lot of philosophy. We're going to talk about that in 10 seconds. A lot of talking. A lot of let's understand wisdom, okay? And this is where I'm going to actually read some from some notes. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. So here he is. He's going into the synagogue, and he speaks. Then he goes out to the town square. Now, you can remember the town square. Unlike today, people who had a message would go to the town square, because that's usually where people were gathered. That's where the open street markets would be. That's where things would be. That's where commerce locations would be. And somebody who had something to say would go in the town square. They'd stand on some podium, and they'd just start speaking, okay, to pass on their message. here's the one that I really want to get to talk to about. He says it also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, what's this babbler? Where's my English teachers? What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up? Others said he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. Now, this is interesting. He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. Remember that when I get to it. But I want to talk to you about Epicurean and Stoic, because I know everybody in here knows exactly what I'm talking about when we're talking about Epicurean and Stoic, right? Lying folks. Epicurean. Now, I'm going to talk to you about philosophers back in the day of Paul. Listen to see if it don't sound like today's world. Okay? Epicurean philosophers. Epicureanism was a popular school of Greek philosophy founded by Epicurus, who lived from 341 BC to 270 BC. Epicureans believed that the principal aim of life was to secure happiness. Everybody, you feeling me yet here? All right. They thought pleasure, not in terms of sensual indulgence, as their critics charged, but in terms of tranquility. Their contemporaries often called them atheists in their view. There were no gods to fear, and death simply marked the end of human existence. You see, they sought their security in organized communities where they could live in contentment apart from society. My life is to be lived just to be happy. And whatever I have to do to be happy, that's okay. So let's understand that. I don't have to worry about no God. Because a God infringes on me. If I don't have to worry about somebody else's ideas of right and wrong, if I don't have to worry about somebody else's ideas of an afterlife, then I don't have to worry about how I'm going to behave, because when I die, there's nothing there anyway. So the only existence is this which I'm living, and so I should do everything so that I can be happy. Now, what happens when your ideas of being happy infringes on somebody else's ideas of being happy? Do you realize that this could be a difficulty?
Yeah.
That's why they'd try to move to their own communities. Now, some of us are a little bit older. Some of us are younger. There used to be places. Have anybody ever heard of Utopia, New York? Utopia, New York. There is actually a town called Utopia, New York. Now, there's a town here in Massachusetts whose name is going to escape me right now because I'm not remembering it, that was built the same way. It was founded by Christians. Now, how deep their faith was and everything else, theirs, to them, it was very deep. But their idea was basically Epicurean with faith, because they believed their happiness was to only be in one city with one belief so that nobody else could come in and mess up their minds. So Utopia was going to be a totally perfect Christian-run city with nobody else messing up. If you weren't Christian, if you weren't believing with them, then you weren't going to get any land in Utopia. You weren't going to get any... It was basically started in modern day. In our day, there was the communes. Okay? But communes didn't necessarily have anything Christian about them. Don't get me wrong. Communes was a place where we could indulge in our pot smoking, wife swapping. It was about being happy. Because that's all life was. Yep. course, the fact that you couldn't eat because nobody was working while they were getting happy was a slight problem in the communes. Just a slight problem. So, can we agree that Epicurean philosophy, even though most people don't know how to say the word, might exist today in the way some people live their lives? How about Stoic philosophers? Stoicism was founded by Zeno of Zidium. Love these names. He lived from 335 BC to 263 BC and became the most influential philosophy in the Greco-Roman world. It viewed the universe as permeated by reason. Reason with a capital R. Okay? Permeated by reason. Sometimes they'd refer to reason as either God or providence. Stoicism saw divine reason as expressed in human reason and held that as humans made progress, they could advance from ignorance, the source of vice, the source of sin, to true knowledge, which is the source of virtue. They developed extensive lists of virtues and vices and produced detailed household codes to guide family behavior. Paul, actually, in his teachings, resembles some of the Stoic teaching in his use of household codes or lists of virtues and vices. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he lists, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living with that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, that was your negative or, as it was stated, source of vice, your ignorance. The fruit of the Spirit, the true source of knowledge, he lists, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. So though Paul wasn't necessarily following in line with the Stoics, who may or may not believe in a God, they believed in truth, they believed in knowledge, okay, or the God, let me put it to you that way. Paul's message of good news, focusing on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, was strange and foreign to these Greek philosophers. So let's continue so that we can finish and do communion. Then they took him to the high council of the city. Come and tell us about this new teaching. Now remember, Paul's been walking around. Paul's been seeing all the different idols. It's actually been bothering him. They said to him, you're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. Now, here's the difference between Berea and Athens. In Berea, they went to learn, they went to listen, and then they'd search out the scriptures to find out if it was right. In Athens, they were philosophers. They were debaters. We want to hear what you're saying because what you're saying don't make sense. But we want to listen to you so that we can then correct you or we can debate you. This is what they were doing. Watch how Paul handles it. Verse 21, it should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seemed to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. That's what they did, all their time. Do you know why politics becomes such a catalyst for discussion? Because it's a discussion of ideas. And then when you have those that are middle of the road, they get boring. But they're probably closer to truth. When you have those that are in the fringes, you all of a sudden got a large following. Because they're striking a button, because somebody is hearing something that maybe they thought, but nobody ever acted on. And that's similar to what we're seeing here. So, verse 22, so Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you're very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw many shrines, your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it: to an unknown God. I always loved that one. I always loved that one. That's like, you know, let's put up like 100 different gods. And you know, in Greek and in Rome, they had a god for everything, right? They had a god of the harvest. They had a god of the moon. They had a god of love. They had a god of war. They had a god of thunder. They got a god for everything. Okay? A god for everything. All right? But every once in a while, you might miss somebody, so let's call him the unknown one. We'll worship the unknown. Can you imagine falling before the altar of the unknown God? No. Oh, you who I don't know. Oh, you that I have no idea at all about. I love you. I mean, serious. Okay? To an unknown God, this God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. Now, how slick is that? I mean, Paul is just too cool. He doesn't go up there like many of us, like I just did, and start mocking them. He doesn't start joking about them. He doesn't start challenging them. He doesn't do any of that. What he does is he looks for an opening and he starts to speak. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you about this unknown God. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. So you're not going to find him here, folks. And human hands can't serve his needs. We can't take care of God. All right? He takes care of us. For he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies everything. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise. So you think you're the king because of you're all that? He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall. And he determined their boundaries, all the nations. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. The fact of the matter is, Israel was supposed to be a great nation. Israel would forget who God was. Persians would come. You had all the different wars, all the different factions. United States was a great nation. United States is getting its challenge. United States was founded on Christian beliefs. There was a lot of other things in there. Let's not kid ourselves. Right. All right? Some of our great Christian leaders, as some of us look at them, when you really read their lives, they were Unitarian Universalists. Okay? Just because they could quote Scripture and know Scripture, they didn't understand Scripture. They didn't recognize God necessarily. But here he is continuing to explain to them, for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone, because that's what would happen. People would worship a statue. That's why God tells us, I will have no idols before me. Because people get all... There is a statue, I believe it's in Rome, and I believe it's a statue of Moses. Okay? I believe. And it's a bronze. And I don't know if they still, because nowadays they don't let anybody get next to the art. They don't let anybody get next to all the different statues and everything else. But I remember seeing this in my history book. The statue, the foot, the right foot, I believe it is worn down. Now it's metal. People that would kiss the foot of the statue. And it's worn down. Because again, people worship the thing rather than God. You know? Created and creator. Yes, very good. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. God let you get away with this, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. You know, you want to know who God is? There's been a lot of great folks that have come through life. There's been a lot of folks that have come through this world. a lot of people that have been great leaders, but they died. There was one that not a whole lot of people in power recognized, but a whole lot of folks followed. He was crucified, died, was buried, and he rose. And there were over 500 witnesses. For 40 days, he was seen, talked to. There was witnesses, and witnesses, you got to remember, was big. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others say, we want to hear more about this later. That ended Paul's discussion with them. But some joined him and became believers. And among them was that guy and the other one, a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. See, here's the point. We're supposed to be like Paul. We're supposed to be like Bereans. We're supposed to not worry about what people are going to say and do, but we don't need to be getting in their face and questioning them, judging them, and calling them out. We need to be looking for the openings where we can share the love of Christ. We need to be able to show it without judging. I mean, here he is in the seat of philosophical discussion. The seat. There's no place in the world where you're going to go for more debate. In a town that's filled with altars and idols. And yet, he went and spoke. Yeah, but he had no success. He spoke to all those folks, but only two, it says, came. Let me go back to what John was saying. In fact, I was on the Cape. I was at a conference for most of the week up in Framingham. Friday morning, I was down the Cape in Falmouth. I was at Gosnold, which is one of the largest addiction centers with more beds to handle people in addiction than any place around here. One of the best reputations around, and we were talking about there. And the question becomes, how do we help somebody? We're always worried about the big thing. How do we get the message out? How do we advertise in the paper? How do we send a letter to the editor? How do we do this, that, or the other thing? How do we just get people to come to the church or come to our movement or come to what we're trying to do? You know what's the best way to do it? Talk to as many as you can, like Paul, and be grateful for the two that come. Because, see, if those two come, how many people remember the shampoo commercial? Remember John just now? We think, do you know, what did John say, 160,000? If we were putting away just 5,000 a year without doing anything special, could have 160,000 by the time we're ready to retire. That sounds pretty incredible. I mean, the one 5,000, if you did, you know, that 5,000, and then you do another 5,000 the next year, that's another 154, because you're not going to get the... Look, the bottom line is, we'd have millions of dollars. We'd have it. You know why we don't understand it? Because it doesn't make sense. Because we're looking for the jackpot.
Easy fix.
We're looking for it to come quick. Paul, he was able to walk away with two believers that would then be able to go out and speak to more. And then be able to go out and speak to more. Till today, we have billions of Christians around the world. Because the greatest fathers of the faith were just concerned about just telling people the truth about Jesus Christ. And wanting them to learn the truth about Jesus Christ. Not just hearing it. Because if you just hear it, then it's just the surface, folks. But if you believe it, then it becomes part of who you are. Charlie, why don't we prepare communion? Yes, John.
Can I ask you to smoke?
You can. Come on over here. Can I have the mic? Bring the mic back with you.
I just want to share this, and I think it's appropriate just before we take communion. If you remember a few weeks ago, I turned around and I talked about how I had a throwdown with God. Well, the people in the class know a couple of things that happened afterwards. One of the things that God showed me is that there was a scripture. I don't know if I kept it. But it talks about sacrifice and obedience. God prefers obedience over sacrifice. And what he was showing me personally when you read that scripture, just to give you a little bit of the background, Samuel is talking to Saul because they just had a battle. God ordered Saul to kill absolutely everybody. Saul brought the king back with the cattle, not wanting to give away the wealth. And Samuel turned around and stated to him that what he wanted was obedience, not sacrifice. God showed me something differently. When I originally had gone through what I was going through with the changes and going to where I was working, I was doing it sacrificially. My heart wasn't right. Because when you do something sacrificially in that way with your heart, you're begrudging. You're not into it. This is a trap the enemy is using with many believers, I believe. What happens is things happen to you, and you don't let go of that anger. You don't let go of that feeling victimized. And then when God asks you to do something, you'll take the steps begrudgingly, but your heart's not right. You're doing it, and you're saying, but God, I'm doing it. But you're doing it as a sacrifice, but not lovingly in obedience. Now, what happened was he showed me something else after that. I went to sleep, had a dream, and in the dream was very simple. There were two people. It was like an adult on the other side. I was on this side. We had a bunch of kids over there, a bunch of kids over here, and we were like playing war. And they had, like, tubes that were used as guns. You know how you went when you're a kid. You don't have a play gun. Well, now you do. But back when we were kids, you used a stick or you used a tube for a gun. So my side's on one side, the other side, and we begin the battle. Well, the kid on the other side had one of his guns and was acting like a sniper and shot all my people off. I was like, this is crazy. So, again, just like kids, you say, let's have another battle. Let's have another war. As soon as that battle happened, what I did is I walked right up to the kid who was the sniper. I held onto his tube, and I said, you can't use it. The person on the other side saying, hey, what are you doing? You're breaking the rules. I'm like, no, I'm not. Let me use his tool. No, I'm not. You know what he's doing? God turned around and showed me that. They're familiar spirits that are assigned to you. They know exactly what they need to do to turn around and set you off and take you off your path. As believers who are empowered with God, we have the ability to walk right up to them, take their power away from them, and say no more. You can't do that if you have a heart of sacrifice, where you're doing things begrudgingly, because you're not going to see it. You got to do it when you have a heart of obedience, where your heart is for God, to do that which is right, and God will open your eyes. You will be able to put the enemy at bay. Keep him at bay for you, your family, and everyone else around you. We need to take confession with the right heart, not a heart of sacrifice, but a heart of obedience.
One of the things that I don't usually do, I just usually, when we do communion, I usually use the scriptures from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but I don't usually start from the beginning. Paul, again, when we talk about the differences that occur in the church, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is not pleased when he's going to do First Communion. Wow, where did I slide? Talk about Freudian slip. I know somebody who's got family in because their daughter's having First Communion this week. Anyway, Paul, when he's about to do communion, but they're about to have a meal. We call it communion. There it was about, what is communion? Coming together. Communion, right? He's talking about the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together." He's talking to the church. Yeah. Understand this. He's talking to Christians. "First, I hear there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk." Can you imagine the apostle coming up here and talking to you like that? But that's what the apostle's saying. "When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this." How to make friends and influence people. We're going to have communion, folks. Let us all get holy. And Paul's saying, you're not really preparing yourselves. This is just an act to you. Now, you got to understand, the church has done this now as a remembrance, a memorial for what God did. There's actually four rules of thought in communion, that it becomes the body and blood of Christ, transubstantiation. That's the Catholic Church and some of the others, okay? We as Christians, born-again Christians, full gospel Christians, we believe that this is a remembrance. We do this to remember what God did. The fact of the matter is, whether you're doing it as a body in the church or when you're doing a blessing before you eat a meal, the point was every time you come together with other Christians, you're supposed to remember God. That's why the prayer. It's not that you have to clean the food. And I don't care how many times you pray that God will take away the calories. He's not going to do it. Okay? It's just not going to. Look, if God would do it, I would be a stud. Instead, I'm a non-stud. I was going to say something else, but then I'd catch heck from certain friends of mine that say, stop it. Okay. Why don't you have your own homes, shame the poor? I don't want to do any of that. What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you. And then he gets into, this is what it's all about. So this is what I want to talk to you about. But I'm going to ask you to come up and come and take, as a family, of the elements. So Paul continues, he says, "For I passed on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread. He gave thanks to God. He gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.'" In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Remember. It's not that you're announcing it to others. You're announcing it to yourself. You're doing it to remember. And no matter how busy the day is, and if you don't have time in your mind to set aside an hour to pray like the apostles did with Jesus Christ every day, if you don't set time to read the word, at least if you stop when you go to eat, because you got to eat, and sooner or later you will. And God's saying, stop to think about me. Stop to remember what I did, because the more we remember what he did for us, the more we'll want to serve him, to know about him, to do what the Bereans did, come to learn, to search out the scriptures so that we can actually get to the place where we are not fully knowledgeable like the Stoics believed that they could become, but at least have our faith strengthened each and every day. So take it in remembrance of him. And now give glory to God, because he is the one who has given this to us. He is the one that died for us. No one is like he. And we lift up our hands, our voices, and we thank you, Jesus, for all that you have, because without you, we would have not opened the door to the kingdom of heaven. But you have done that, and you have given us the Holy Spirit, and you continue to teach us every day. And even more important than your teaching, even more important then opening up the gates, I thank you, God, for your mercy and grace for those of us who continue to fail every day, and you continue to say, "I love you, child. Just get back up, brush yourself off, turn from those things which separate us, and come to me." You continually draw us to you, Lord, and we thank you for it. And as we leave here today, Father God, I pray blessings upon your people. I pray, Father God, that we would go out and be lights unto the earth, and that, Father God, wherever we have the opportunity, let us bless someone else, and let us remind ourselves, as well as when we talk to others, that there is a God that loves us, and there is a God that wants us to love him. We thank you, Lord, for this, in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. There is some refreshments in the back of the church. Please join us for a little while.